Well, I'm so delighted to see each one here this evening for our great day of praise. We are switching things up from this morning. I told Eric, I said, I think I'll go ahead and speak first, and then you share your testimony, because I'm afraid half the crowd will leave if you spoke first. So, you know, always thinking up here. Well, this morning, remember, we finished up reading Old Camel Knees, James chapter 5, in verse 16, of being called to prayer and also being called for prayer. We are called for prayer when we call for the elders of the church to come, anointing him with oil and praying over him in the name of the Lord. That's where we finished up. Now, this evening, we want to go ahead and finish our study of the book of James. Remember, no book, no teaching on living the Christian life or living by the book, or as James puts it, being doers of the word and not just hearers, would be complete if it neglected any teaching on prayer. And so James saves, under inspiration of the Spirit, the best for last as he talks about prayer at the closing part of his book. Now, we notice the call of prayer in verses 13 through the first part of verse 16. Then notice with me, if you would, the example of prayer in the middle of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You're going to hear about that in a few minutes. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Notice how verses 17 and 18 kind of amplify the statement that he makes in the last part of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person. So we see the person of prayer. And James declares him, the Bible declares her to be righteous. Now there are two aspects of righteousness in the Bible. There is the positional aspect of righteousness. That is the righteousness we receive when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on our account, the moment we trust him as our Savior. We are unrighteous without Christ. There is none righteous. No, not one, Romans 3:10 declares. But when we trust Christ and his work on the cross for our salvation, we are declared righteous. That's our position. But the second aspect of righteousness is practical righteousness. Probably that's the one James is alluding to most clearly, because his book is a very practical book, a practical book on living the Christian life, living by the book. And so he points out, as an example of practical righteousness, Elijah in verse 17. Elijah was a man, he says, with a nature like ours. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I find that very encouraging. You know, Elijah wasn't one of these guys that you see in the medieval paintings walking around with a halo around his head. No, he was a person just like we are. He had his ups and he had his downs. Spiritually. In fact, if you read, And Elijah's account begins in 1 Kings 17. You read in chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel versus the prophets of Baal. One prophet of God versus 400 prophets of Baal. And he stands there like a giant in the scripture. And he calls down fire from heaven. And it consumed the sacrifice. And God won the victory that day. The very next chapter, chapter 19, he's running from Jezebel. Jezebel say, may the gods do to me and more also if you're not like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. Elijah, whoop, I'm out of here. Isn't that just like us? On a spiritual mountaintop one day and in a spiritual valley the next. He is a man with a nature just like ours. But he prayed. In verse 16, it says, the prayer of a righteous person. The word translated prayer there is not your typical word used to refer to prayer. It is the typical word for prayer has the idea of to prostrate oneself before. That's the general term for prayer in the New Testament. This word is the word deesis. It refers to a specific need that is keenly felt. The specific prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. You see, we can pray all around the world and never hit the target. James is telling us, get specific with our prayers. Now, this is just a personal conviction of mine, because it says Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. Now, if you read in 1 Kings chapter 17, when he confronted King Ahab and said, there'll be neither dew nor rain these years, except according to my word, you don't read anywhere in that text where it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go to Ahab. It's just Elijah apparently just went on his own to King Ahab and pronounced the judgment of a 3.5-year famine. But it was not without basis. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, notice what the scripture says. This is God speaking to the children of Israel through Moses. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. That is exactly the situation Elijah and the nation of Israel found themselves in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah confronted the king. And so what did he do? My personal conviction is Elijah said, you know what? I just believe the Bible. I believe God meant what he said, and I'm going to turn that promise into prayer. We are encouraging people in our church here for the last number of years to pray scripture-fed prayers. You know, God, if he's your father, and he is, loves to hear his children claim his promises back to them. Just like any father would love to hear their son or their daughter say, Daddy, are we going to the park today? You said this week we would go to the park. Are we going to the park today? What father doesn't love to hear his child speak back his promises to him? That's what God is, and that's what God does. And I think Elijah had nothing to base that promise of 3.5 years of no rain other than the Word of God. But that's a pretty good basis, isn't it? Then notice the outcome of prayer. It has great power as it is working. In the book Point Man, Steve Farrar tells the story of George McCluskey. When McCluskey married and started a family, he decided to invest 1 hour a day in prayer because he wanted his kids to follow Christ. After a time, he expanded his prayers to include his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Every day between 11 a.m. and noon, he prayed for the next 3 generations. As the years went by, his 2 daughters committed their lives to Christ and married men who went into full-time ministry. The 2 couples produced 4 girls and 1 boy. Each of the girls married a minister, and the boy became a pastor. The 1st 2 children born to this generation were both boys. Upon graduation from high school, the 2 cousins chose the same college and became roommates. During their sophomore year, 1 boy decided to go into the ministry. The other didn't. He undoubtedly felt some pressure to continue the family legacy, but he chose instead to pursue his interest in psychology. He earned his doctorate, eventually wrote books for parents that became bestsellers. He started a radio program heard on more than 1,000 stations each day. The man's name? James Dobson. Through his prayers, George McCluskey affected far more than just 1 family. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. Whether it's shutting up the heavens for 3.5 years and then praying again and the earth giving abundant rain, it has great power in its working. Or healing a guy from liver cancer. In fact, we have 2 gentlemen in our service today that God healed from liver disease by means of liver transport. One gentleman's visiting with us, and we're so glad he came. Johnny, thanks for being here. But notice as James closes out his book, verses 19 and 20, the action of prayer. Do you realize that prayer is no substitute for action? And, on the other hand, action is no substitute for prayer? Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. All of us know people right now who have strayed from the faith. They're walking away from following Jesus. And we are praying for them. Wonderful. Absolutely the right thing to do. But there comes a point in time when you need to go and make the attempt to get them and bring them back. And say, dear brother, dear sister, it grieves me that you're departing from Christ and you're not following him. Won't you come back to the Lord? Won't you come back to the fellowship of other believers? Won't you come back to the church? You see, you take action. Prayer is no substitute for action, and action is no substitute for prayer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said it this way: you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. I remember one of our dear brothers at our church who's in heaven with the Lord now, Brother Willie McAllister. Some of you remember him. Sadly, perhaps many of you don't. He went to heaven before you came. Willie was just a wonderful person. I'll never forget the time when I went to visit Willie at his home, and he was telling me about just an event that happened earlier that day. He said, I'm working on my lawnmower in the garage, and I needed this particular tool. And I looked all through my toolbox and could not find it. And so I looked all through my garage and couldn't find it then. And I kept looking. I looked in this spot and that spot and the other spot. Never could find this tool that I needed to finish fixing that lawnmower. He said, I finally just sat back in this chair. And he was sitting in a lean-back chair, whatever you call the recliner. And he said, I finally said, Lord, you know I need that tool to finish this job. And I am so frustrated, I can't find it. I've looked everywhere for it. Lord, would you please show me where that tool is? And about the time he finished his amen, he said, the thought dawned on me, I had not yet looked underneath that chair, the chair I was sitting in. And he said, sure enough, I lifted up that chair, and there it was. It had fallen out of my pocket when I had reclined sometime earlier. And then Willie said the most profound thing to me. He said, why did I waste all that time looking on my own? Why didn't I pray first? And that's the question old camel knees James is asking every one of us. Is prayer your last resort, or is it your first response? Take it from Willie McAllister and take it from old camel knees James. They would say, make it your first response. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for this book of James that has been so meaningful, so helpful for each and every one of us to be doers of the word. And Lord, help us live by the book each and every day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, Brother Eric, finish your story, would you please? You got several people told me, I'm back tonight because I'm hanging on. Does he make it or not?
I kind of left you all hanging this morning that I was given something to hope for. My faith at this point, not only was in the physicians, but I was learning to put my faith solely with God. I mentioned the verse Proverbs 3:5-6. I clung to that verse a lot, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. And I had to go away from my physician's objective mind and rely solely on God. But I was also, my faith was in the great physician. I was my hope was that I would receive not only spiritual healing, but also physical healing through God. And that was the faith, and that was the thing that was hoped for there. As I said, I had responded well to the chemotherapy. My numbers were starting to come down, although physically I was starting to deteriorate. I'm sure you all have seen, many of you have seen Wendy's Facebook picture, and it was the family photos, and she had to really twist my arm to do those photos because I didn't really want to do them. But she has one on there of me and her, and at that point in time, I was probably about 160 pounds. I was jaundiced. My color was gone. I didn't have much energy. I froze all the time. Even in the summertime, I wanted a heater on because I was cold all the time. But yet, I was able to see, some of those numbers start to improve. And my oncologist asked, would you be willing to get a second opinion? And his thoughts were, well, maybe transplant's not an option, but maybe there's some sort of surgery they could offer or something of that nature. So I went to UPMC on his behest, thinking, that probably even surgery was probably not going to be an option. I was very hesitant, but I took my objective mind out of it and just said, God, I'm going to allow you to open doors or close doors as you see fit. At that point, I wouldn't even look at my lab work. I wouldn't even look at my scans. Any information came from the doctor themselves. I remember me and Wendy went back and forth because even once I was evaluated, I didn't want to look at anything. And she, after I had a procedure and I was zonked out, she figured out the password to my phone so she could get on there and look at all of my test results. Wives are sneaky like that. went to UPMC and they said that, or actually first talked over the phone and they decided that, I think that, we've been doing this thing where, we've actually done living donor transplants and we think that you might be a good candidate for that. And, again, I didn't want to get my hopes up. But, again, I was allowing myself to, God to just open these doors. So I went there in September. I went through all of that testing that I had at Mayo Clinic again. When you go to these bigger hospitals, they never believe anything that they have at other hospitals. It's always, they want their own information. And once they looked at the information, they got everybody together, they said, we think that you would be a good candidate. And here's where things kind of get interesting. My wife, even before they even gave us the go-ahead, started a Facebook page called A Liver for Eric. And within 24 hours, they had, I think the number, and don't quote me on it, but there were 24 people that had signed up to possibly donate a portion of their liver for me. It wasn't, I'm eternally grateful to Isaiah, but it wasn't just him that did. I mean, it was many people in this church. It was many people that I'd known for a long time, but hadn't seen them in a while. It were people that I didn't even know from Massachusetts and from North Carolina that had offered this up. And it was all because of prayer. Prayer that, and hope and belief and faith that God could heal me physically. And he was going to use, to quote Larry this morning, the oil and the wine to heal me. He was going to use the physicians to heal me. It may not be something where he reaches down and he touches my body and I don't ever have to go see another physician. This is something where he's using the physicians to heal me. So ultimately, as many of you know, Isaiah was chosen to be the most suitable candidate for my liver transplant. And you can imagine, you know, me and Isaiah had known each other for about probably 5 or 6 years or more prior to that, and just from church and playing ball together. And, and the story of Isaiah, I think, is worth mentioning as well, of how God started working in his life for him to be willing to do this. And, and I apologize if I don't say this correctly, but, he had mentioned on Facebook, and we've talked about it, that whenever his good friend Eric had passed away in the line of duty, and he had himself donated his organs, that sacrifice is what spurred Isaiah to want to do something more. I found this before we even came here tonight, but September 13th, 2020, so this was probably about a year to the date that I was at Mayo being evaluated for a liver transplant. I was probably there getting chemo and radiation, expecting a transplant. He says, four things. We all prayed for you tonight. Zane said you were cooler than he thought you'd be because of your clothes, LOL. The entire early morning basketball boys are praying for you too. I know nothing about the medical field, but what does someone have to do to donate an organ or be tested to see if it would work? That was a year before I even knew that I could. I didn't even think it was a possibility. But God was already working in Isaiah's life to be willing and ready when the time came. And to say that it changed my life and changed his is an understatement. And I'm eternally grateful for what Isaiah did for me. Moving forward, and our journey was filled with uncertainties, and it was a constant test of both now not only mine but now Isaiah's faith, that number one, that we were doing the right thing. There was no guarantee that this was even going to work, and here we got a healthy guy that was going to be giving more than half of his liver to someone where it may not even work. The date that we had set was November 16th. Well, I go up for pre-op testing, and what happens? I get COVID. Didn't even know it. Constantly through this, our faith was tested. And I feel like each time that we continued to believe, we continued to have faith, our faith became stronger. And I believe that through those trials, he talks about, the impurities in gold, and when we trial by fire, and then as we come out, we have a pure form of gold. And I feel like our faith was a lot purer and a lot stronger whenever we came out on the other end of this. As we move forward, we finally got another date of December 9th, and we get there. We had been there probably a couple of days beforehand. We had to go through all the COVID testing again, and thank goodness I was negative that time. And then we finally, was the day of surgery. We were there about 5 o'clock in the morning, and me and Isaiah were just back in that room together. I was obviously nervous. He was obviously nervous, but still we just kept things light and kept joking with each other through the whole thing. And, they rolled me back first. So I had to go back for surgery first, because there was still yet more uncertainty. They had to do a surgery on me prior to, just to look to make sure that everything agreed with what the CT scan showed. Had the cancer spread anywhere? They had to sample lymph nodes. So all of this, Isaiah's back there prepped and ready to go, but they could come back and say, hey, sorry, it's a no-go. And thankfully, about a couple hours into it, they come back and they say everything's good, and without hesitation, Isaiah says, let's go. And they went. And he was in there for about 6 hours. I was in there for about a total of 13 hours. And when I woke up, I knew the healing had already came. I knew that I felt so much different than what I did prior to surgery. I felt like eating. Right out of surgery, I felt like eating something. My Uncle Randy, he's not here. The day after surgery, I was singing happy birthday to him. I just got a tube out of my mouth, got the NG tube out of my nose, and I had enough breath in me to be able to sing happy birthday to him. Although we had went through all of those trials leading up to that, once God said, you are healed, it didn't take an hour. It didn't take 4 hours. It didn't take 6 weeks. It was immediate. It may have came through the hands of the surgeon, but the healing was immediate. And I'm eternally grateful to the surgeons, but all the praise goes to God. And it's very apt that we're here tonight and we're talking about the great day of praise, because, oh, don't we have so much to praise Him for? And even if I would go home tomorrow, I have another hope, an eternal hope, a faith of things not yet seen, but they're hoped for, and they're real, and they're going to happen. And the only thing that I urge you tonight is that if you don't have that eternal hope, make that decision tonight. Thank you all.